I'd like now to draw your attention to God's Word. I'd like to read from the second book of Kings and the ninth chapter. 2 Kings chapter 9, and I shall read from verse 14. I'll remind you of what we covered the last time we looked at the passage. A young man, on behalf of Elisha the prophet, has anointed Jehu, a commander of the army, to be the next king of Israel and to execute God's judgment upon a corrupted government and royal family. And so we come to 2 Kings chapter 9, reading from verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but he's not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. And I will conclude our reading there. Perhaps a little complicated, but also very, very dramatic. We have two kings dying and a new king replacing one of them. And I'll say from the outset, there is something about this passage which reminds me of the return of Jesus Christ. I will come back to that. We have a number of characters in the text which I'd like us to consider. We have the two kings. We have the Lord. We have Jehu, the general. We have a couple of messengers. We have a watchman who seems to be keeping an eye on the situation, but not fully understanding what is going on. Well, let's take them in turn. These two kings. Joram, Ahaziah. On the face of it, it looks like a good friendship. Uncle and nephew. At this time in the history of Israel, there's been a division of God's people. There is the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and often they were at war. Here, we have a lovely picture of unity. One of them has been injured in the war, and the other has popped across to check on him. When they hear that there is a messenger coming, the only thing they can think about is peace. This really, on the face of it, seems like a golden age. Two kings united in friendship, concerned by the need for peace. But when you dig below the surface, there is something rotten in this friendship. Both of these kings have abandoned the Lord their God, and they are devotees of Baal. False religion will always talk about unity. False religion will always want us to bring together in the latest form of Babel. But the Lord Jesus himself said that the gospel is divisive. It divides families, it divides friends. In some countries it even divides the spirit from the body, because persecution results in his followers' earthly death. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 warns that when people are talking about peace and safety, then judgment will come upon them. These kings are united in their false religion. I know a way of making our chapel very popular. Some of you can anticipate what I'm going to say. Okay? So if I want us to be popular, this is how we'd do it. I would come up into this pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and I would say something akin to, friends, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you are sincere. There are many ways to God, but you get there in the end. So just keep on trying. Now, it's very important that this sermon is not edited and that is just a standalone section, or I will be without a job. But, you know, the gospel doesn't say that. It says there is a way that seems right to a man, and it's the way of death. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So people who talk about God this and God that, but they've no time for Jesus Christ, they've no access to God. No other name is given to men by which we may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. These two kings are united in their false religion. They're united by Baal, they're united by Ahab and Jezebel, and on the face of it, it's a lovely picture of camaraderie, but in fact, they are a pair of liars. And they are causing their peoples to sin. The Lord does not appear to be very active in this passage. He is referred to, for example, in verse 25 and 26. But we know that through the agency of the prophet Elisha, the Lord has raised up this man called Jehu to execute judgment upon these two wicked kings. Did you notice, and I emphasized deliberately, and the text makes it clear in any event, there is reference to one Naboth. And Naboth's vineyard is an infamous passage in scripture where a righteous man is murdered by Ahab and Jezebel because they want to steal his land. And they appear to get away with it. Although the word of the Lord is pronounced against them. And the days pass and the weeks pass and the years pass. And nothing seems to happen. But God does not operate according to our timetable. To him a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. What do we see here in 2 Kings chapter 9? But the word of the prophet being fulfilled, the judgment of God being dispensed, he keeps his promises and his righteous judgment came. And he has promised that one day he will judge the living and the dead. One day he will interrupt the affairs of planet Earth and say, enough is enough. And critics may listen to us saying that and say, well, you've been saying that for 2,000 years, you followers of Jesus Christ. Where is this judgment? In fact, Peter even refers to that kind of mockery in his own day. How much more are they making it now? But God cannot lie, and God will always keep his promise. There is a judgment to come. Thank God for the truths found in that song which was projected. False religion will always either try to minimize your sin or maximize your ability to overcome it. Or both. The gospel, as recorded in scripture, does not beat about the bush. It says we are fallen and corrupted. But it also describes the wonderful mercy of God, which is greater even than our evil. What says for him, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. These two kings are going to be judged for their crimes, and yet the God who is going to judge them would have shown them mercy had they cried out to him. They did not cry out to him. They may have cried out to Baal, but Baal can't hear them. Baal is no good when there is an arrow flying through the air aimed at your back. Atheism is of no comfort when the Titanic is going down. Self-righteousness is of no comfort when we know we're about to slip into eternity. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is every comfort. When I know that, yeah, my sins are many, but his mercy is more. The Lord Jesus paid for our sin upon the cross. He took the blame for the bad things that I have done. So that when the judgment of God is coming, in fact, it passes over. So we have the Lord who keeps his promise. And the Lord, the God of 2 Kings chapter 9, is not the fake God, the idol God, which people pretend to believe in, who's a God of love, which basically means people can do whatever they like all the time. He is a righteous God. He is both righteous and merciful. There is no contradiction there. The psalmist understood it perfectly well. Then we have his character Jehu. As the weeks unfold and we consider Jehu in a little more detail, one of the points I will be making, or questions I will be asking, is, was he really a man of God? Or was he a bit like Nebuchadnezzar? A strong man raised up for a particular moment, but his own spirituality appears to be questionable. Well, we shall leave that question for another Sunday, but here he is the righteous agent of God's judgment. We know he has a reputation for travelling quickly. I know some of you have. Although on these roads, it's a challenge. When the kings understand, it might be Jehu, and they're asking him, is it peace? It might be they're saying, is there peace with the Syrians? Have you won the war? Or it might be he has a reputation for being a loose cannon. Do you come to us in peace? Clearly a man not to be messed with. These kings possibly fear him. By his own words, he travelled behind Ahab doing his bidding, but not a man perhaps who could always be counted upon. Furthermore, he tells them the truth. There's no flattery in verse 22 when Joram asks him, is it peace? He answered, what peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? How can there be peace in Israel when you are your mother's puppet? How can there be peace between us when you are sinning against the Lord and you should be the king of the Lord's people? You should be exporting truth to the surrounding nations, not importing idolatry from them. How can we have peace with you? How can we share a platform? How can we attend your interfaith convention? How can we go to your temples and pray? The Lord, the God of Israel, is not the same as Baal, the idol. Your mother, whose child you are, is a wicked woman, and her judgment is coming too. We have the messengers. Verse 18, so the horseman went to meet him, and he bears the message. Is it peace? And then another one in verse 19, is it peace? And instead of answering the question, the answer of which, of course, could just be no, Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? It's not that that particular messenger was not a very peaceful chap, but he's been sent by an evil king who is at war with the Lord, who is at war with truth, who's at war with all which is right and proper. And then he says to both of them, turn around and follow me. He could have fired an arrow at them. That would have answered the question. He could have attacked them. He could have sent them back. He could have said, well, here's my answer. Okay, listen very carefully, don't get it wrong. He says, turn around. You were coming from the evil king. Now change direction.
I'm the king that God has appointed. I've been anointed by the prophet. I'm the new king of Israel. Are you going to keep serving Joram? Or are you going to serve me now? If you don't change direction, if you don't repent, there's no future for you in this kingdom, in this army, on this road. And both messengers do it. By changing direction, they are also changing allegiance. Scripture speaks of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. He describes people turning from Satan to God. Turn around. But he says, turn around and follow me. On January the 1st, every year, people attempt to turn around. I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to do more of that. And I'll join the gym and I'll do this and I'll do the other and all the rest of it. Good news for the gyms, by the way. And then by February, March, the dog's returned to its vomit. The sow to its mud. The message of the Bible is not, your life is not moral enough, so work on it. The message of the Bible is not, here's the standard you need to reach. Work a bit harder, and you might get there in the end. And then when you're there, God will accept you. It's turn around and follow Jesus. Become his disciple. Go where he goes. Go where he sends. The message of this pulpit is not join a religion or join a church or do this ritual or that, but come to Jesus Christ. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. Turning around was not enough. Jehu is saying, are you now on my side? Are you one of Jehu's men now? Or are you remaining with your old master? The morally decayed and the physically dying and the about to die, King of Israel. Both of them accept the invitation. Both of them joined that winning side. Then we have this fellow called the Watchman. He does a good job, to be fair. We come across him in verse 17. Now, a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel. And he saw the company of Jehu, and he said, I see a company of men. Good. And then in verse 18, so the watchman reported saying, the messenger went to them, but he's not coming back. He's no longer your messenger. A messenger goes with a message and then comes back with the reply. But the message has been sent, but there's no answer. In fact, there was an answer. The messenger has joined Jehu. The watchman may have worked it out, but perhaps he can't quite see that far.
Verse 20 again, the second messenger goes out. The watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and he's not coming back. Oh, and by the way, I think I recognize the driving style. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. For he drives furiously. Little wonder, did Joram say in verse 21, make ready.
Well, you might be thinking, what will I say about the watchman? We don't read much more about the watchman. He's standing on a tower and he's kind of looking. If they had binoculars back then, which I doubt, he would have been using them. He's watching affairs and he's reporting that which he sees. And then we hear no more of him. Beware of just being the watchman. You're watching the affairs of this world. And you have an eye on your Bible. But unlike the two who go out, there's no record of a change of allegiance. He's simply an observer. Now, you'd expect a watchman to be an observer. He's doing his job. I'm not complaining about him. But what I am saying is, it would be far better to be like the messengers than the watchman. Don't stand on the sidelines watching what goes on. Don't just behold other people getting right with God. Get right with God yourself. It's not enough to see it or to hear it. It's not even enough to know it in your head. You know that Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you rest. So what's holding you back? This whole passage reminds me of Jesus Christ coming back. Israel and Judah, united by a corrupt leadership. Talking about peace, talking about safety. But Jesus is coming. He's been taking his time, as is his right. He will come when the Father determines, not when we expect. People used to send me charts of when it will happen and all the rest. The danger is we react against all of that and live like he'll never come back. He's coming back. And he's coming back with fury and vengeance. He's coming back with righteousness to deal with the kings and judges of the earth who make counsel together. And he's going to judge them. And poor Naboth, whom we may have forgotten because it was so long back when I preached on him, he's going to be avenged. Righteousness is coming. And these kings, they die. Jehoram, shot with an arrow, and then thrown onto the plot of land which his parents stole from Naboth. How appropriate. How just. How righteous. And Ahaziah, he scarpers as well. He might die, it might take him a bit longer, of course, to die, but he too gets shot. Curiously, he flees to Megiddo, from where we get the word Armageddon. There is going to be a final battle of good and evil. The kings of the earth, united together, will try and resist the Holy One of God. They will fail. They will not succeed. The Lord is coming back. So, two wicked kings, righteously judged.
God kept his promise. The messengers, they turned around and they changed their allegiance. The watchman, always watching, always observing. But after that, we don't know where he stands. Let's hope. Let's hope there was a place for him at the court of Jehu. Because there is a change of allegiance required. And then we have Jehu himself, a man appointed by God to judge Israel. A picture, a literal picture, an imperfect picture, an inadequate picture of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, coming back to judge the living and the dead. Be like the messenger, turn around and give him your allegiance. Don't just stand on the tower and watch. Jehu is coming.